Isaiah 40 on page 724. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Thank you very much, Anna. Oh, I'm very loud. I suppose it's appropriate for a magnificent chapter like this one. This is one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. I guess many of our favourite chapters. In fact, I think some people from St. Helens are away this week on New Word Alive. My first ever Word Alive was in 1995. And David Jackman was preaching on this chapter. I still remember it even now. So let's pray. As we come to these words. Father, thank you for this amazing chapter, this beautiful words which reveal to us your majesty, your glory. And we pray, Father, that you would capture our imaginations with them this evening and make us astonished at what an amazing God that you are. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, when I was at university, apart from going to Word Live, I didn't go to many nightclubs. In fact, I've only ever been to a nightclub once when I was underage, which is, I know, a scandalous thing to admit from the pulpit. But I wasn't one for nightclubs, but I did used to see the little postcards that they had for them. And it seemed to get a good night at a nightclub. You always had to just think of one word, which by itself would summarise the whole experience that you could hope to have. And if that's true, so things like fresh or juicy or real or anything like that. You just find the one word that would capture everything. If you had to get just one word for Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, what would you choose? The associates have to do it in 7 words on their training scheme. I tried in one. I think you choose the word only. But I don't know if there's ever been, you can do the research if you want, I don't know if there's ever been a disco night, a club night called Only. Because it strikes me that's not quite such a trendy a concept as juicy or fresh or whatever the others are. Only sounds restrictive. Only sounds limited. Only might even sound arrogant or dangerous or narrow or fundamentalist or sectarian or occult. Like, as we heard, the one that blew up the Tokyo Underground. Yet these are chapters that say to us that God is the only, that God's rescue is the only. There is none other. And a little bit later in this section, Isaiah will compare God to various alternatives, to various idols, to various pretend gods. And he finds there is no comparison. Only. But that is a concept in our society that is just intolerable. Any of you yet experienced that? I can remember a few experiences of my own along these lines. I remember once on a train, memorably actually, because I lost my suit on that journey by leaving it hanging on some railings by Monument Station. Some of you heard the story. But on the train, I had one of my best ever train conversations about the gospel. Just getting in chatting to somebody about the fact that I was a Christian. He was really interested. It went really well. He was fascinated. He thought that Jesus sounded fantastic. And then I just said something, I can't even remember what it was now, that along the lines that Jesus was the only way. And suddenly he lost his temper. And he shouted at me on the train quite loudly and for some time. There was another 10, 15 minutes until we got to Marylebone. And in the stress of it, I left my suit on some railings. I remember the day. But only was intolerable. Only is intolerable, you might remember, for Prince Charles, as he was asked years and years ago now about his future role as Defender of the Faith, title given to the British monarchy actually by the Pope years and years ago to Henry VIII. But he was asked about that role and what he thought of it. He said famously, he preferred to be thought of as Defender of Faith not the faith, not exclusively, not only, but of faith in whatever it is that you would like to believe. And here is a country with many beliefs, and he wanted to defend all of them. And I guess most people would commend him for that, if not for every one of his ideas. It seeps into our culture, into our films, into our literature. This is a book, many of you have read, The Life of Pi. Here is a sentiment near the beginning of that book. He speaks about a woman who, when she first heard of Harry Christianers, didn't hear right. She heard hairless Christians. And that is what they were for her for many years. When I corrected her, I told her that she wasn't so wrong. That Hindus, in their capacity for love, are indeed hairless Christians. Just as Muslims, in the way that they see God in everything, are bearded Hindus. And Christians, in their devotion to God, are hat-wearing Muslims. And if you've read the book, you know that the whole book is kind of a clever apologetic for that idea that really everything could just be a different matter of perspective. We see things through the lens of Jesus, and that's okay. Others see things through the lens of Muhammad, and that's okay. Others prefer the Buddha, and that's okay. Others prefer just a kind of liberal humanism. That's okay too. But Isaiah 40 to 55 is going to say, no, it's not okay. Because God is the only. He's the only one, the only God, and his salvation is the only salvation. And I think that would be the more important, because in situations where you need salvation, in situations where things have got really, really badly wrong, I think those are the situations where it's most tempting to hunt around for every solution going. Those are the times in life, probably, that it's hardest to stick just with the Christianity that we grew up with. Do I really want to put all of my eggs in the Jesus basket, we think? When we get the bad news from the doctor, when the job is just even more stressful. And so it was in Isaiah's day. The paradox was that it was their idolatry that got them into trouble in the first place. And yet the more they got into trouble, the more tempting it was to look to their idols to get them out of it. You ever have that experience? Think you got into trouble because of some sin or other. But the more you realize you're in trouble, the more of a hold that sin has over you, the more tempted you are to look to it to somehow provide some kind of solution. And Isaiah is speaking to people who are in great trouble. And he's saying the person to turn to in your trouble, the only one, is God. Well, we've got 2 points for this huge chapter. And the first one is a massive rescue operation is underway. A massive rescue operation is underway. Now, in Isaiah's day, they were in trouble. Actually, things were beginning to get worse. It was the beginning of a downturn. The northern kingdom of Israel had been besieged by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was, well, for the most part, mainly safe in Isaiah's time of writing. But with all kinds of danger signs. In fact, Sennacherib and his armies had even got as far as the city walls of Jerusalem and surrounded it. And so they could tell things were going to get much, much worse. And things were to get worse, actually. The exile to Assyria in the north was to be followed by the exile to Babylon in the south. They were about to be carried off into slavery, many of them executed. It was the beginning of a terrible time for Israel and Judah. And Isaiah writes, looking ahead to the time when things will be even worse, and beyond that, to the wonderful hope that things will get better, but only God will be able to help. So here's Isaiah, just as things are beginning to go down the tube, things will get worse, but ultimately, he says, if you back God, things will get better, because a massive rescue operation is underway. Here are his words in advance, if you like, prophetically prepared for people about to go into exile. And he says this, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Yes, by this time you're going to be pretty bruised and sore. But a message comes from your God to you saying, comfort. And it comes in gentle tones, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's over, Isaiah says. Be comforted. God's forgiven you. Things can begin to grip back to normal. Now, we're in a time of similar crisis in our nation, and I think we know that. If we look at the various party manifestos, if you watch the debate last week, the one thing that all the parties agree on is that there are problems in our society at the moment. Everyone agrees with that, at least. They've got different solutions to them. But everyone thinks, no, things will get better. We can do more. We can do more about immigration. We can do more about education. We can do more about the health service. We can do more about the financial crisis. Well, I guess at the heart of our nation's problems is more than any government will be able to fix. A dislocation in relationship with God. A population that is dying because of our sin. You can put as much money as you like into the NHS, but you're never going to stop people from dying under the God's judgment. We're beginning to recognize some of the signs in our society of the kind of crisis in Isaiah's day they were just about to experience. But Isaiah says, looking ahead, comfort. God is going to get you out of the mess. No political party can do it, but God can do it. Comfort. Speak tenderly. It's going to be okay. And then Isaiah backs up this claim to rescue with three voices that cry out. I don't know if you noticed them as we heard it read. Verse 3, a voice cries out. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And then in verse 9, lift up your voice. Here comes up another voice with strength. Three voices, each one of them backs up the claim to rescue. And the first one says, in effect, God is coming himself to rescue you. God is going to rescue you in person. He's coming. And I love these words because I think many of us will know them set to music in the words of Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. I'm not going to sing it, although I'm sorely tempted to. I can tell you that. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become a level, the rough places a plain. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen massive motorway construction underway. And you know that it's very expensive to go round mountains or over mountains. So the ideal is to clear the mountain out of the way. But you can't really do that. So maybe if you're Swiss, you dig a tunnel through the middle. Or maybe if it's just soft earth, you can do a cutting. But this is like kind of earthworks on a massive scale, never before attempted. You've got a road, you want it to go through the middle of some mountain range. What do? Well, just find all the valleys and fill them in. Find all the mountains and level them, bring them down. Make it absolutely flat. Why? Well, not because you're widening the M1 or something, because you're making a superhighway for God to come. For God's chariot army. You need rescue. God's coming. And more than a red carpet, he thought he would change the topography of the world to prepare his visit. The voice says, God is coming. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's going to be okay. And then there's another voice that comes. And the second voice cries out, in effect, you can trust God's word. God himself is coming, first voice. Second voice, you can trust his word. You can trust very little else, actually, as you've seen one by one, the things that you trust in disintegrating, being shown for the volatile things that they are. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. I was out yesterday because it was such a beautiful day with my sister in Victoria Park, and all the daffodils and the crocuses everywhere. They look beautiful, but imagine if you were to put your hope for the whole of 2010 in a daffodil. Stupid thing to do, wouldn't it? You could cut it off, you could put it in your kitchen table. It would make you feel happy about the economic downturn for a week or so. In about 3 weeks maximum, it would be making you feel pretty miserable in your kitchen. It would begin to rot and smell and decompose. The things in which we put our security so often are like that. But Isaiah says, but you can trust what God says. Because unlike the grass which withers and the flower which fades, the word of the Lord will stand forever. Be comforted. God's going to rescue you. He'll do it in person. He's going to level the mountains to get there. He's promised he'll do it. And his word above all else you can trust. And then the third verse, the third voice says the same as the first voice. God is coming personally to do it. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news without PA systems. If you want to be heard, you've got to go somewhere high and shout. Go up to a high mountain, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You're in crisis as a nation. But what if God were to come personally and gather you up? What if he would take you to himself? What if God were to give you a hug? Wouldn't you be safe then? Well, he's coming. And the image of this is one of my favorite in Isaiah. It comes up again and again in these chapters. The idea of God's arm ruling for him. Listen out for that over the next weeks. God's arm. Now, of course, God doesn't have a literal arm, his spirit. But it's a way of picturing God when he rolls his sleeves up. In fact, he talks later in Isaiah about God bearing his arm. And I've used this illustration before on RML weekend. But if I were to bear my arm, you know, say, do you want to take it outside? Oh, boy, this is being videoed, isn't it? How embarrassing. I guess few of you would feel particularly intimidated by that. But when God bears his arm, when God shows his strength, the fullness of his power, you think, well, what a comforting thought if I'm in trouble. If the God who is that strong, who's that powerful, is coming in person to rescue me, and he's promised it, and his word stands forever, I can trust him. It's going to be okay. That is Isaiah's message to the people in his day, just as it is the gospel message to us now. We are in trouble, not because of encroaching Babylonian soldiers, not even because of an economic crisis or the NHS. We're in trouble the same as they were, actually, because of our sin, because of the huge distance between us and our Creator, because of our rebellion against him. We're in trouble because we're dying. All of us will die, we'll face his judgment. We're in trouble. But the gospel says to us, just like Isaiah said to them, be comforted. God is coming in person to rescue you in the Lord Jesus. And his word has promised it. And unlike anything else in this world that you may have trusted in, his word can be trusted. Point one then, a massive rescue operation is underway. But then strangely, Isaiah takes a little bit of a change of tack. And for the rest of this chapter, instead of talking about the rescue in any more detail, he just talks about the God who is going to do the rescue. And he wants to say again that God is the only the Creator can pull it off. That's because in a time of crisis, everyone's offering a rescue. And some of the rescues on offer are as bad as the thing that got us into the mess in the first place. At the point of crisis, don't turn back to the idols that got you into crisis. Turn to the God who is unique. And so the rest of this chapter, Isaiah describes the God who's doing the rescuing. And he shows that there is none like him. He is beyond compare. Now, I love these verses. And I thought with the aid of some of our kitchen equipment, I would try to illustrate them, just because they're so vivid, aren't they, the pictures. So who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, obviously no one else that you might find. So here's a water jug. And here is the measuring cylinder from my bread maker. So let's see. A Sachi hand. This is going to be slightly messy. There we are. It's not great, is it? That is 10 milliliters. Okay, that's not particularly impressive. In God's hand, apparently, he can measure the waters of the earth. Now, I looked at some research for this, and people estimate the slight differences in the decimal places, but around about 1.3 billion kilometers cubed is the oceans of the world. So quite a lot more then. Well, what does God weigh on his scales? He weighs the mountains on his scales. Well, I've got some scales here. present from the member of the congregation. Many thanks to Mike and Jenny Farmer for these. And they're excellent for most of my kicking needs. But they, you know, they can measure up to, that's about, oh, that's, okay, error. So they can measure about a kilogram. So actually, even the amount of rice needed for an RML evening at St. Helens is too much for these. Yep, error. They clock out. But God can, on his scales, he can fit the mountains of the world. So, for example, just take one famous mountain, Mount Everest. That weighs, apparently, I don't know how people work this kind of thing out. If you're a physicist, you can tell me afterwards. Mount Everest weighs, they reckon, 3,000 billion tons on his scales. Now, they're just vivid illustrations with household things, your hand, your kitchen scales, just so that you get your mind exploded a bit. God is not to be in a category with any of us. How big's your hand? Don't even bother comparing it with God's hand. How big's your kitchen equipment? Don't even bother comparing with God's. How big is your ability to get yourself out of a mess? How big is your ability to solve the problems of society? Don't even bother comparing it with the size of God's solutions. He is only. He goes on, who did God consult and who made him understand? God was there designing the Big Bang. Who did he ask? Was no one else there, was there, in the universe apart from him? Nobody. He is unique. And then he goes on. He asks a question repeatedly, to whom will you compare me? And I think it's a bit of a trick question, because as soon as you start to answer, and Isaiah's like, whom will you compare me to? No. Now, the idea isn't that you think of a comparison. The idea is that you sit there in a long, lengthy silence as you cross off possibles off your list. Will you compare me to Allah? Will you compare me to Vishnu? No. Will you compare me to the brilliance of humanity in its own solutions to the problems? No. No, because which of those gods was there at the beginning when I designed the world? Which one of those gods has the power that I have to rescue? To whom will you compare me? He's not expecting an answer. He suggests one answer, the idol, and then just shows how absurd it is. Idols look so impressive. Intel examined close up. An idol, he says, verse 19, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. In other words, it is made by someone. God makes everything, but we make false gods. That's one of the great differences, isn't it, between the real God and the ones that we make up. The real God makes us, and the false gods we make. And you do your best to make it impressive. You make it out of the best things you've got, gold maybe and silver. And then you do your best to make a firm base for it, verse 20. This is so ridiculous, isn't it? He sets out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. It's really embarrassing if you spend all your money to get a gold idol to be your hope to get out of a crisis, and then one day there's a strong gust of wind and it topples over. That's embarrassing when it falls in its face and breaks in half. And so part of your budget, apart from the gold and silver, goes on the craftsman. A craftsman, you can make a solid base for it so it won't topple over. That's the best they had as alternatives to God. And when examined, they look so ridiculous. Don't compare God to those. But don't trust those either, even a little bit, when you're in a crisis. God is going to rescue you. Only God can rescue you. Only the Creator can pull it off. He goes on again and again with comparisons. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So in other words, God has a permanent Google Earth view. He sees everything simultaneously at once. You could try and compare him to rulers of the day, to Gordon Brown or to whoever's going to be the next. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, then he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. Just like the daffodil again. Here today, gone tomorrow. maybe a couple of terms of office if you do well, maybe three terms of office, maybe four. But then you'll die and you'll be forgotten and you'll go. No, only God, only the one who made everything in the first place can fix it. Now, this is a message, isn't it, that's unpopular in our society. I guess you can repeat my Train to Marylebone experience. In most workplaces in London, people would be charmed to hear you had a nice evening at St. Helens, but horrified to think that you think that Jesus is the only. Now, that's the point when the conversation will turn nasty, I imagine. But actually, for Isaiah's hearers, this isn't bad news. It's not terrible news. It's uncomfortable to our pluralistic world, but it is great news. Because whilst none of the idols can help you, God really can. Be comforted, he says. And so Isaiah finishes the way that he began. To a people in crisis, be comforted. Verse 27, don't be downhearted. Why do you say, Jacob, speak, O Israel, my way is disregarded from the Lord. My right hand is disregarded by my God. Chin up. Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. God is up to it. It's easy for him. He's not too tired. He's not too deaf. He's not too weary. He's not too stupid. He is the only. This is a message, actually, for people when every resource has run out. We ought to be convinced just by reading the arguments of the chapter, oughtn't we? But often it takes the moment in Isaiah's history, in someone's history, for them to get to this point. Now, we can hear a chapter like this, but we'll still back our idols as far as we can, as a nation, as individuals. But it's when God brings the nation low, maybe when God's brought some of us low, when he showed us the bankruptcy of whatever it was that we were trusting in, and we wonder if we can trust anything at all, that this message comes as great news. God is so unlike the solutions that failed. He is only. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation of yourself in these chapters. Thank you, Father, for your majesty, for your incomprehensible power, for the scale of the things that you can do with ease. But Father, thank you for the central thing this chapter says that you will do and have done. Thank you that you rescue in a way that no one else could do. Father, we're sorry when we turn to other things to solve the problems in our lives, when we're tempted maybe to half follow Jesus, to half trust something else, or maybe even for someone here, tempted to abandon Jesus altogether in discouragement and turn to an idol instead. Father, thank you for comforting us, for encouraging us, for telling us that we really can trust you, but we really can't trust anyone but you. And so, Father, we pray that the word only would be a word that we love as we go through Isaiah, and a word that we will share tomorrow morning in the office, for Jesus' sake. Amen.